Folks, last week indeed we saw the pinnacle, the high point of Israel's kingdom. They were God's people in God's place in the promised land under God's rule. Through his anointed king, we saw King David and his son Solomon. God's promises at that point to Abraham of land, offspring and blessings were beginning to be realized. And things were looking really, really good. Welcome if you've just joined us here this Sunday. We've been tracing God's story in the Old Testament in the Bible, and it's been a story of frustration. It's actually been really, really hard as we continue to be frustrated as we go through the story of redemption. We've been looking for Israel to be back to the sort of relationship that the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, had with God in the Garden of Eden. Walking with him in the cool of the day, says in Genesis chapter 3. So that they could lead the rest of humanity. That's what was supposed to happen. They were actually meant to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to actually bring blessing to the rest of the world by leading them back into relationship with God. And we've been waiting specifically for this serpent crusher, this person who's going to decisively deal with the devil and sin. This mysterious seed of Abraham. We've been looking for him to appear. And we've had some grand promises to David about his son ruling forever on the throne. We saw that last week as well. So the question as Solomon ascends the throne, as he kind of does all these different things, is, could this be the moment? Could this be the moment we've been waiting for the serpent crusher to appear? Well, folks, in this part of our journey through God's story, things seem to be going great in the time of Solomon, David's son, but the specter of sin is never far off. And that's the point of frustration here. Last week we saw the kingdom come, this week we'll see the kingdom go. Let's dive straight in. Let's see just how great Israel's splendor was in the days of Solomon. Solomon ascends the throne of his father, he begins to rule, and it's a glorious reign. When God appeared to him in a dream to grant him a wish, he wisely asked for not a packet of never-ending packet of Tim Tams. He could easily have asked for that. He asked for wisdom to govern God's great people. God was pleased to grant that, and he granted even more than that. This is what it says in 1 Kings chapter 3. I will do what you've asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never be or never have been anyone like you, or will there ever be wise, that is. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. That kind of promise to Abraham as well, of a great name, it's kind of ringing in the background as well. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life. All Solomon asked for was wisdom, but it pleased God so much that he would give him all these other things and a long life if he would obey. And so wise King Solomon became all that. He was the wealthiest man in the world. His fame was such that foreign rulers came all the way from what would be Sudan now. The Queen of Sheba came to visit him and marveled at his kingdom. In this golden age of Israel, Solomon is said to have said 3,000 proverbs. That's kind of his wisdom. He wrote books and books and books on it and composed 1,000 songs. It's written in 1 Kings 4. He actually spoke about birds and animals, reptiles and fish. He's some sort of kind of early biologist or, David Attenborough kind of prototype sort of thing. He was a very wise man. All this supposed to be reminiscent, though, of God's command to Adam. Do you remember what he said in Genesis 1? To Adam, to the first man, fill the earth and rule over it. It's looking really good that this Solomon is kind of doing all these great things that we were meant to be doing right from the beginning. So good and so rich, in fact, is Solomon that he collected status symbols. Have a look at 1 Kings chapter 10. We'll be in here for a little bit, so if you have your Bible, keep one finger in Jeremiah 11, that's my advice, and go to 1 Kings 10. That's the other part we'll spend a little bit of time in just to begin with. So 1 Kings chapter 10. If you have a look from verse 26, it says this. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots. Just to remind you, if you're not familiar with chariots, it's just like cars. You can only drive one at a time, okay? All right. 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities, and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore tree, fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew at the current price. He paid full price for them, in other words. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver. That's a lot of money back then. And a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and of the Arameans. Solomon had his own chariot dealership, in other words, to all the other kings. This guy has so many chariots and horses, he couldn't actually just keep them all in his backyard in Jerusalem. He built an entire city to house it. That mammoth collection makes me think of the Sultan of Brunei. Anyone heard of the Sultan of Brunei? The only thing we really know, I don't think I really knew about him, was his collection of cars. Brunei, you see, is a small but very rich country in oil and gas. It's kind of in Malaysia and the island of Borneo. The ruling Sultan and his family famously owns $20 billion worth of cars. He has no less than 300 Ferraris alone. Again, just like chariots, only drive one at a time, right? Okay? And I won't even bore you with the rest of what he's got. Although I was quite, yeah, anyway. Chat to me afterwards or look it up online. His collection's quite impressive. $20 billion worth. That's a modern day Solomon, isn't it? And Solomon and his prancing ponies. Okay? The Sultan is Forbes' world's wealthiest royal, just like Solomon was the wealthiest king in his day. You kind of read it there. He made silver as common as stones, as rocks in the capital city. I told you last week, my boys loved picking up rocks and taking them home. They've all gone through that stage. Can you imagine you, as a parent, saying to them, put that rock back down. That's just silver. That's worthless. That's how fabulously wealthy Jerusalem was in the time of Solomon. That's just silver. That's as common as stone. But it's also a picture that's a bit worrying as well. Remember from last week, Solomon, he's not just answerable to nobody. He isn't the absolute ruler over Israel. Yahweh God is through his word. And his words in Deuteronomy, they're concerning kings. It has to say things about who the king is. It's supposed to be who God chooses, and his choice was for David and David's sons to be king in Jerusalem over his people. But it's also about what the king does. Have a look at Deuteronomy 17 with me, a little bit further on to where we read to last time. The king, moreover, verse 16, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. All right? For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. So how does Solomon stack up? Well, worryingly, it's not good, is it? Yes, God's promised him fabulous wealth, but you get the feeling that's actually meant to be for the benefit of the people. Yet Solomon's amassed it for himself. He's acquired forbidden status symbols. Nothing wrong with chariots, nothing wrong with horses. It's a symbolic meaning of if you had to go to Egypt, right, to look for them, okay? The horses from Egypt were the ancient equivalent of Ferraris, okay? So that's where you would get the fast ones, the ones that would run at a long time. But yet they're not to go down there because that's what the Lord said. You are not to go back that way to Egypt again. Horses from Egypt. The king isn't just meant to show restraint in his self-indulgence either. He's actually meant to lead his people to worship Yahweh, to be fully devoted to his word. Have a look at the rest of Deuteronomy 17. The next verse on says, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, the king is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. Ever done lines in school? When I was at school, what you had to do if you did something wrong, okay, I must not, you know, whack my friend in the head or something like that. You know, and I write it out like 50 times. The king is supposed to take the copy of the law, either the book of Deuteronomy or even the first five books of the Bible, and write a copy personally for himself so he knows what's in it. It is to be with him. He is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere Yahweh his God and to follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. See, do not turn from the law to the right or to the left, but follow Yahweh all the days of your life. That's what the king is supposed to be doing himself in order to lead his people. And that's why there's the law forbidding kings to marry many wives, we saw earlier in Deuteronomy 17. It's in anticipation of what kings did in those days. You see, to kind of play diplomacy, to build a political alliance, you kind of marry off your daughters, the royal princesses, to curry favor with the king that you want to have a relationship with. Because, like, you know, you're part of one big family now. All right? So that's the kind of idea. And yet these foreign princesses, God knows, their religion will creep into the hearts of the kings of Israel, as it certainly did for Solomon. Look a bit further over in the Bible. In fact, the next couple of verses in chapter 11, this is what happened to Solomon. 1 Kings 11. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Does the Bible have it in for these particular people? Well, sort of. They were from the nations about which Yahweh had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, but because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth. All right? Can you imagine that? I can't. And 300 concubines. I struggle enough with just having one wife and struggle to be a good husband, that is. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his hearts, turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to Yahweh his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And so Solomon did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. He did not follow Yahweh completely as David his father had done. Skip down to verse 9. That Yahweh became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from Yahweh and the God of Israel who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So Yahweh said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. For all his wisdom and the privilege of God appearing to him twice, Solomon's heart was led astray to worship idols, to follow other gods, the other gods who had not given him the wisdom that he had not given him the fabulous wealth, because those other gods are merely statues made of wood, stone. See, for the wisest man in the world, for him to stray away from God, that ought to be a warning to us. Don't be fooled into thinking that you are so secure in your relationship with God. You will never walk away from God. If it can happen to Solomon, it can happen to you. And so judgment came upon Solomon and his dynasty. His kingdom, God said, will be ripped out of his hand. All bar one tribe will leave to form their own kingdom away from Solomon's. And that's exactly what happened next. So point one, point B, the empire of the dodgy sons strike back. After Solomon died, the people of Israel came to wise Solomon's not-so-wise son. Tricky names in the Old Testament. This guy's name is Rehoboam. They were asking him for relief. Solomon had apparently imposed this heavy yoke upon them. I mean, somebody had to build all the chariot cities, didn't they? Somebody had to actually build all the palaces for his many wives and the monuments around the country. All right, Solomon, well, in the end, Solomon sounded like just another king who took from the people. But his son Rehoboam, all right, confronted with this kind of question about lightening the load, perhaps it's in the form of taxation, perhaps it literally was in the burden of forced labor. Rehoboam, instead of listening to his father's trusted advisors, he listened to his young mates, the young blokes around who were his age. And he told the people, you think my dad was tough on you? that he will make their yoke even heavier. His father whipped them with whips, he'll whip them with scorpions. Literally, that's what it says. We think that actually is just a type of barbed whip. And so the very undiplomatic and unwise Rehoboam, he caused the 10 tribes of Israel to rebel, and they seceded from the nation of Israel. Confusingly, in the Bible, these 10 tribes in the northern kingdom then formed Israel, or Samaria, according to their capital city. So that's what happens from this point in history. If you hear Israel and if you hear Judah, they're two separate nations. They're two separate kingdoms now. See, the remaining Davidic kingdom, David, he was the tribe of Judah, ruled by his descendants, and the tribe of Benjamin, they formed the southern kingdom called Judah, or Jerusalem, which is still its capital. But all this was according to God's plan. This schism, this calamity, to punish Solomon for his unfaithfulness. And from this point on, both kingdoms just spiral out of control, as one dodgy son after another becomes king, and leads the people of both kingdoms away from the worship and devotion to Yahweh. You see in this chart there, the report card, the kings in the north never got it right to start with. Right from the beginning, their king, confusingly called Jeroboam. Okay, we had Rehoboam, now we have Jeroboam, which is not the son of David. He was the first king of Israel, the northern nation. He decided he would set up alternative centers for worship in the north. Okay, rather than have all the people every year go down to Jerusalem, to the temple, where they had been going, and who knows what the people down there will say to them, all right, best to kind of set up our own system of religion here. He set up two centers in the north, and he inaugurated and appointed a new priesthood, who were not Levites, God's law. And to top it all off, he made two golden calves for the people on the north to worship. Now, just the word golden calves should actually ring alarm bells, shouldn't it? Because that's what they got in trouble with when they came out from Egypt. And they didn't make one, they made two golden calves. The king in the south, they didn't do much better. He had a couple of good kings who walked in the ways of David, their ancestor, but the rest were as bad or even worse than the kings of Israel. And it's during this period of history that you have stories of the ministries of Elijah and Elisha recorded in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. As God does wonders, more wonders and miracles to call his people back. But his people, led by bad kings, kings like Ahab, one of the most famous bad kings of Israel, stubbornly refused to repent. They refused to turn back to Yahweh. Just to give you an example of how depraved it got, in 1 Kings 16, the Bible records for us the fact that King Ahab, the king of Israel and the northern kingdom, he rebuilt Jericho. Yeah, that very city that Joshua destroyed when they came into the promised land, when they conquered it. They marched around Jericho for 7 days, and the walls came tumbling down, and Joshua said it is never to be rebuilt again. And not only did Ahab violate the ban to rebuild the city, but the city was rebuilt along with pagan sacrifices. They sacrificed a child for the laying of the foundation, and they sacrificed another child for building the gates. It's horrendous stuff that the Canaanites were judged for in the first place, and an abomination that Israel was now too happy and too willing to commit. The only right thing that remains is for Israel, both north and the south, to be judged by God. It's time for the death of Israel. Point two. 2a, God pronounces his covenantal judgment. In our first reading from the prophets, Jeremiah, who lived in the last days of the southern kingdom. Jeremiah pronounced the judgment upon both kingdoms. He reminded God's people of the covenant. This is the time to turn to Jeremiah 11 if you want to follow along. He points to the fact that they have now broken it. Cursed is the one who does not obey the terms of this covenant, verse 3. Yahweh, you see, will not keep putting up with their continued idolatry. Yahweh will not put up with their worship of other gods. I mean, we've had times of punishment in the times of Judges. right, when they've been oppressed by other people, and more recently they've been oppressed by other foreign superpowers, Egypt and Assyria. They all in turn have actually raided Israel and taken territory for them. So that's why you can see from the time of David that the far left photo, picture, map, it's kind of butterfly shape, but that kind of butterfly gets kind of squished as they lose territory, as they come under the judgment of God. All of these have been meant to be God's rod of discipline. He's been calling them. It's been meant to kind of bring them back to worshiping Him. But these judgments, as they felt, they've not listened, but stubbornly persisted and returned to the sins of their ancestors. In verse 9, God calls it a conspiracy. That's what happens when groups of people choose to do the wrong thing together. Returning to the pagan worship of their ancestors rather than worshiping Yahweh. Let's pick it up from Jeremiah 11, from verse 10. God said through Jeremiah, "They have returned to the sins of their ancestors who refused to listen to my words. They have followed other gods to serve them. Both Israel and Judah have broken the covenant I made with their ancestors. Therefore, this is what Yahweh says. I will bring on them a disaster they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. The towns of Judah and the people of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they will not help them at all when the disaster strikes. You, Judah, have as many gods as you have towns." It's crazy. Sounds like Hinduism, doesn't it? The many, many gods that they have. Well, that was what's happening in Judah. "And the altars you have set up to burn incense to that shameful god Baal are as many as the streets of Jerusalem." God says through his prophet Jeremiah, disaster will come. "And where then will be your precious idols? Where then will be your many Baals and foreign gods? They will not answer your cries. And neither will I, says the Lord." 2b. So God's judgment was executed. In history, we know it to be 722 BC, 722 years before the birth of Christ. The Assyrian Empire swooped down and gobbled up the northern kingdom. Like floodwaters, Isaiah would prophesy. And these 10 tribes in the north, they were forcibly exiled from the land and scattered across the Middle East, and never heard from again in the Bible. Judah, who was spared at that time, would actually fall to the Babylonians 2 centuries later. They did not pay attention at all to the warning when the north was destroyed. Despite some moments of reformation under kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, the remainder of God's people, they were just as rotten as the people to the north, rotten to the core. Ezekiel, who we'll look into and hear from more next week, he actually describes going into the temple and seeing an idol set up right there in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And so God brought down his judgment. And we read there in 2 Kings 25, Nebuchadnezzar conquers Judah the first time in 597 BC. He took the king, all the nobles and priests, like Daniel and Ezekiel, there were two guys who were taken, and craftsmen, the cream of the crop, basically. He took them all to Babylon to be slaves there. That seems to be the kind of the policy back then. It's really quite cruel. The whole point is that they take people away from their land and force them to actually intermingle with other peoples so that they will lose their connection to their land, lose their cultural identity, lose their religion, and lose their God. So that's what happened. The puppet king that the Babylonians then set up, Zedekiah, his name is kind of interesting because Zed is the last letter in the English alphabet, and Zedekiah is the last king that Judah will ever have. He was a puppet king. He decided to foolishly revolt 10 years later, and this time Nebuchadnezzar finished the job. Came along, destroy the city, destroy the temple. That was our second reading we heard there from 2 Kings. The destruction of the city and the temple and the rest of the people of Judah, they got taken into exile. Only the poorest were left in the land. And King Zedekiah, as brave as they come, he had run away from Jerusalem when it was under siege, but he was caught before he got to the Arabian desert. And verses 6 and 7, 2 Kings 25, tells us that when he was brought to the Babylonian king, His sons were put to death before his eyes. And his eyes were put out, so the very last thing he saw was the end of his line. As the end of David's royal line, there will never be another king in the line of David to sit on the throne of the kingdom of Israel. A truly kind of dark ending, truly kind of hopeless situation, isn't it? But fortunately for us, point three, that was not the end of David's line, nor was it the end of God's kingdom. We'll see next week the prophets give signs of hope that Yahweh will do something new. He's going to do something spectacular. The death of Israel will not be the end. There will in fact be a resurrection. We just have to wait till next week to see what that's all about. And we know that when Jesus comes this side of the cross, proclaiming the kingdom of God here, we know that having looked at the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, that this kingdom of God must be a different kind of kingdom, mustn't it? Because a kingdom of man, a kingdom like that of ancient Israel, was prone to wander from their Lord, because that's the basic problem of sin. And it hadn't been dealt with. Sin caused them to forget God, to want to be their own masters, to want to look for other gods who might satisfy, other idols that might make them feel more secure. All that Israel found, a snare to their devotion to Yahweh, idolatry and following after other gods. What a new kingdom. The kingdom of God must be different, mustn't it? There were constant problems back then, and they are still constant problems now. This big thing of idolatry, Tim Keller's book picks it up really, really nicely for us. Points out the ease with which our sinful hearts invent things to replace God with. After all, that's all an idol is, something to replace God in our hearts. A human heart is an idol factory. Okay? Manufacture idols that takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them, turn them into gods, and make them the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance, security, safety, and fulfillment if we attain them. What was needed in the light of this insidious problem we have of sin and idolatry that led us to is a radical change of heart, led by a king who would live faithfully as our example and eventually as our sacrifice. And that's what Jesus has done for us. As the faithful Son of God, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He took our punishments for sin. So last week we focused on the worthiness of King Jesus for us to follow and to worship. The question this week is then, well, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond? If the problem of idolatry is as present now as it was back then, how are we as God's people now going to take warning from these examples of the Old Testament? Well, first of all, we need to be able to spot the idols, don't we, before we can clear them out. Because the Bible continues to say, we all have idols, even now. How do you see your idols? Well, we've got to actually not just spot the idols in other people around in our society. We need to see them in our hearts. They're actually what stops us from following Jesus wholeheartedly. So here are some questions to ask yourself. Firstly, what do you daydream about? Your idols are the things in reality you most care about having, increasing, or keeping. What does your browsing history tell you that you've spent your time looking at on the internet? What is your bank statement, your credit card? What does your wife tell you that you spend the most amount of time doing? Is it actually spending time with your family? That's okay, that's a good thing. But is it doing that and doing that in the company of the Bible? Spending time thinking about the things of God. What about your nightmares? Point two. What do you have nightmares about? Our idols are the things we most fear losing, that we can't imagine living without, that keeps us at night awake worrying about. Is it losing your job? Because your job is ultimately the source of security that you have. Point three, what do you pray about? If you're on your knees before God praying, are there some things that you pray for more than for God's will to be done in our lives and the lives of our loved ones? If that's the case, then it's likely that's our functional God. In me and my life stage, I try and pray for my children. I'm not terrifically good at it. Most of the time, it's all that I can do to pray that they won't be so naughty. If my prayer for my children, though, is that they'll be happy or healthy or married or successful, rather than that they'll know Jesus and live for him, whatever the cost, I'm worshipping an idol. Are you worshipping that idol? Number four, what do you need? What do you think you need the most in life? Do you catch yourself bargaining with God? Like, God, if you just give me this, then you'll live for him. When I find myself thinking, yes, I'll obey you, God, once I've got, you fill in the blank. Or yes, I'll take risks witnessing about Jesus, talking to my neighbours about Jesus, once I've achieved, well, that blank, that however you finish that sentence, that's your idol. Friends, idolatry is with us even today. And we need to take a hard look inside our hearts for our idols. Because with them around, even if you have everything straight in our heads, we just won't make the hard decisions to follow Jesus. We just won't lay down lifelong habits. We just won't train ourselves and our children in the way of the Lord. We won't do any of those things because of what's going on in our heart. We're worshipping something else other than Jesus. And all we'll do is just enough to salve our consciences, to attend church, to say we're Christians. Perhaps we might even complain about how morality has gone downhill in our land, but we'll never love others enough to speak the gospel to them, to actually help them to come to know Jesus. To live for Jesus, even when it hurts, we need to sweep out of our hearts and our lives and chuck out our idols. Because as the Bible warns, if you keep flirting with other gods, other idols of the heart, you won't want to follow Jesus after a while. You will shipwreck your faith. Don't let that happen to you. Follow Jesus. Deal with your idols. Turn back to God in repentance and faith.